Ephesians chapter 1. It's one of those passages of Scripture that's difficult just to break into someplace because of the connected thoughts that are found there and how they're strung together. So we will begin reading at the first verse of chapter 1, and it'll do us good to read the Word of God again. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, ceased not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so we began looking this morning at the book of Ephesians chapter 1, and Lord willing, we'll continue our thoughts in this book tonight and in our next times together. We noticed in chapter 1 a number of things. It's one of those passages of Scripture that you can sort of go at in a number of ways. And I suggested one way to some of the younger, whether they be younger in age or whether you be young in the faith, is that you just go through chapter 1 and begin to list some of those doctrinal terms that are found there, such as redemption and predestination and forgiveness and grace and so on through chapter 1. And once you've listed those, then work through a scriptural definition of what those terms are. You may not satisfactorily be able to fully define those terms, but you want to get a good working definition of them, and even the effort of it will be a blessing to you if you'll do that. That's a tremendous thing to do. You might also note other things about the chapter. You might note that there are a number of trilogies that are there, a number of triads, if you will, groupings of threes. So you probably notice that in chapter 1, in verse 6, you have the phrase, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And you have in verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And you have in verse 14, unto the praise of his glory. There are a number of things that are grouped in threes throughout this chapter. And another profitable time can be spent going through and marking out those things that are grouped in threes. Number of verses that link together with three thoughts in them as well. We won't go into all of those. You perhaps also notice that the Trinity is found throughout the chapter, again marked by the number three, and thoughts of things that are grouped in three. So that in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, you have the work of the Father. And in chapter 1, verses 7 through 12, you have the work of the Son. And in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, you have the work of the Spirit. All three involved in the great work of redemption, all clearly defined for us there. The Father planning the work, the Son procuring the work, and the Spirit of God preserving the work in verses 13 and 14. It would be wonderful to stop and think for a moment about the involvement of the triune Godhead in this matter of salvation and of the planning of the Father and of the Son accomplishing that work and of the Spirit of God preserving that work. But we were looking also at the fact that in this chapter, a number of times, such as in verse 5, we have these kind of words, to the good pleasure of His will. And we notice in verse 9, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. And we noted the fact that in the book of Ephesians here in chapter 1 particularly, that the purpose of God is brought out, the counsel of God, the will of God, what God was working at, what He was intending. And the book of Ephesians begins to unfold for us the mind of the eternal God, what He was thinking, what He was getting at in this whole scheme of redemption and this thing that we call salvation. And that to me is just an astounding thought. Which was it? One of the astronomers, I don't know if it was Kepler or one of those that made the comment, Aquinas or one of them, that said when he looked at the heavens, he said, God, I'm thinking your thoughts after you. In other words, he looked and saw that he was realizing that he was thinking God's thoughts after him. When we come to the book of Ephesians, these are God's thoughts unfolded to us, unveiled for us. It's a tremendous grace to begin to think that God would even condescend to just unveil His mind to us. You can almost sense, I don't want to denigrate it or bring it down to a level that doesn't give it the dignity that it deserves, but you can almost imagine, and I do, an excited father perhaps in a child who has just built something or just accomplished some work and brings that child aside to say, now let me tell you what I was doing here. And let me explain to you how this thing works. And He wants you to sense something of the excitement of it and of the wonder of what it is that He has just constructed. And almost in a sense, when we come to the book of Ephesians, we are let in on the very mind of God to see what His thoughts were, as it says, even before the foundation of the world, what His purpose was. And we're helped, too, by that little connective word, or that little word that suggests purpose. It's found three times in the first 12 verses, the word that. And we were looking at that. It's in verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. And it's found in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, you might gather together in one all things in Christ. And then in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory. And so, this threefold purpose of God, that first of all, we might be before Him. And that would involve what is called in verse 5, the adoption of children, or the adoption of sons to Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And we spent just a bit of time this morning talking about that great subject of adoption, but suffice it to say that God would be satisfied with nothing less than having those before Him to His satisfaction and to His pleasure with the full standing, legal standing, if you will, of what it means in New Testament language to be a son. one in whom is found the rights, and one in whom is found the privileges and the responsibilities of sonship. And so, to be before Him, to be before the very presence of God. And then, as we were ending this morning, we noticed that the purpose of God is also seen in that verse 4. It says, as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. And when we begin to think about the purpose of God and the creation of things, we ask ourselves the question, what is the highest purpose of God? Is it the world that we see, the physical world in which we live, or is it something else? And here we find that this whole thing was planned before the very foundation of the world. That before this world was ever formed, God chose that those would be in Christ, that they would stand before Him one day in Christ as sons. The eternal purpose of God. And so, the world then takes on a different significance, not the highest significance, because the world is a temporary thing that'll pass away. And we sense it in our hearts that this whole world that we're living in, that it's just a temporary scene, that there's something greater than this. You get it in the book of Genesis, don't you? You ever think about the Genesis account and how the creation is unfolded there? And you begin to think, God could have done it differently, couldn't He? He could have made everything in one day. Why didn't He? Why didn't He make man first and then all the other things? Why didn't He form the man and then the next day, only 2 days, create everything else that was to be? But He didn't, did He? And so as you read the account, if you read your Bible slowly enough, and we often are guilty of reading them much too fast, but you begin to read your Bible and you begin to think about it. And you begin to see in that book of Genesis something that parallels what we have here in the book of Ephesians and that really dovetails with it. And that is that as God begins to create, there's a big word that's used to describe a very small word in the book of Genesis that's important. It's a word I probably mispronounced. It's called a polysyndeton, which is a mighty big 25-cent word to just talk about the word and. And. And you notice that in the book of Genesis, don't you? And. Go through chapter 1 sometimes and see how many times you find the word and. But it's not an insignificant word. Because whenever you see the word and, you want to see what's next. What comes after it? What's it leading up to? And so, in the book of Genesis, you have that progression, don't you? That God created this, and it was the first day, and so on, and then the next thing, and then the next thing, until finally you come to what is the crown of God's creation, the formation of man. And then you get the spotlight, as the Lord does in His Word, focusing in the second chapter, to just more, really, the creation of man, and of course, of the woman. And so we see there that the really significant thing is that it's moving towards something. It's moving towards the ultimate thing that God would do, which is the creation of man. And here in the book of Ephesians, before the foundation of the world, this plan was set in motion, if you will. And we begin to see something about the purpose of the world. Can you imagine this? That the Lord was so interested in this whole matter of one day having those before Him who would be sons and have that legal standing as sons, the very children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, that He would create the world and the universe and all that's in it so that one day He could place man there, that His plan might be put into place to accomplish His will, His plan, His program, the purpose of God. And that's one of the questions, and you young people will know this from your school, that science cannot answer. It cannot answer, really, the question of purpose. science cannot answer, really, the four, what I call the four great questions of life. There are four great, you call them philosophical questions, if you will, but four great questions of life that can only be answered by the revelation of God. They're the questions of identity, the questions of origin, the questions of purpose, and the question of destiny. And to ask them in another way, who am I? Where did I come from? What is the reason that I exist? And where am I headed? What's it all about? What will the end of it be? Science can never answer those questions. But the revelation of God can and does answer those questions. Purpose of God. And so man's redemption planned before the world was ever there. And so you begin to think of it in those terms, that the world in that sense is not the most important thing, that our salvation is more important than this physical world in which we live. And the plan of God in regards to our redemption, more critical than the world even in which we live. And then we're told in verse 10, continuing on with the purpose of God, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He's going to gather together in one all things in Christ. The words there, gather together, are words that mean to sum up. And as I said prior to this, summarize probably doesn't do it justice. To sum up as an orator would do, to sum up as one giving a speech would do, to sum up as the good preacher should do. The little rules you pick up here and there about preaching, you know, not the ones that tell you 7 points in a poem, but the ones that tell you, tell them what you're going to say, say what you're going to say, and then tell them what you've said. That's not all bad. Tell them what you're going to say, say what you're going to say, and then tell them what you've said. Because by the time you get to what you've said, they might have forgotten what you started out saying, so you've got to go back and summarize the whole thing anyway. It's just a form of repetition, isn't it? And yet, as the orator brings his points to a close, he will bring points 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 together in one great conclusion, so you might know the essence of what he was saying. Now, God has a lot to say, doesn't He? And He says it in a variety of ways. We learn from the Old Testament, I think now in particular of the great Psalm of Revelation, Psalm 19. And you know that Psalm 19 is the Psalm that I would call the Psalm of God's two books. It is the Psalm that contains or unfolds for us the book of God's revelation in the natural world. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. It's the psalm that declares unto us not only the natural revelation of God, but the special revelation of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And so it brings before us the created world around us, and it brings before us the special revelation contained in God's Word, the dual revelation of God, if you will. And in those revelations, God has said something. But sometimes, if you think at all, and I know you do, it's a wonder, isn't it, to wonder what it is that God's trying to get across with all that He has said. Why did He make all those stars that He placed in the heavens? Why did He make such a variety of flowers? Why did He make such a variety of people? Why did He make such a variety of animals and fish? And why in the world did He make mosquitoes and gnats and no-see-ums? And all behind it, there was a purpose, wasn't there? And we want to know, we learn something about what God is saying, don't we? We see the beauty in the created world around us. And we sense the aesthetic appeal of the things that we see with our eyes and that we enjoy with our senses. And we learn something of the Almighty. What a great thing it is to be able to eat. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. But what a wonderful thing it is to enjoy, isn't it? Food. You know, God could have made everything taste like mud. God could have made everything taste like grits. Praise the Lord. But He had mercy on some of you. And you wonder, why did God allow us to enjoy the senses as He does? And the variety that exists. What was He trying to say when He made giraffes and bumblebees and hummingbirds and all the rest of it? It's an amazing created world that's around us, even marked and marred by sin as it is. What was God saying? What was He saying to us in His Word? There are many places. Have you ever scratched your head when you come to this book and think, what is it God was trying to say here? And why didn't He say it differently? Have you ever argued with Paul? I mean, on your own. Not that you don't understand inspiration and the writing of Scripture, but thinking, now Paul, if you'd have just put this verse like this. But He didn't. And you go to the helps and you go to the Greek and you go to the people that know the Greek, and when it all boils down, it's the same thing that you're reading here anyway, or not enough difference to really be significant. What was He trying to say? One day we may know. But one day, in Christ, more than that, not only that, what God was saying in this great thing we call salvation. It's a great thing to be saved. It's a great thing to be saved. Like I said this morning, in this book of Ephesians, you just jump in and whatever depth it is. If you want to wade around like a kiddie pool, you can do that and enjoy it. If you want to dive in up over your head, you can do that and enjoy it. It's just great to get into it at whatever level you can sustain. Salvation's sort of like that, isn't it? You get saved and you don't know much else, but you know something's happened in your life. You may not even know the words to define it adequately, but you're saved and you know Christ is Savior. It's a great thing. And then as you begin to go on, you begin to realize, wait a minute, there's more to this thing. That this very simple thing of salvation is so profound, I can't even begin to wrap my heart around it. It just blows my mind sometimes to begin to think on it and meditate on it. One day, in what is called the dispensation of the fullness of times, He's going to sum it all up in Christ. Christ is going to gather up all of those, if we can call them, the bits of God's revelation, the bits of how God has revealed Himself, and He's going to communicate to us in that sense. He's going to sum it all up in Him, and He's going to deliver the message of what it was all about. He's going to sum it all up in Christ. What an incredible thing that will be. In other words, the message will be understood, and we'll know what God was about in the way that He was doing it. And the goal towards which it is moving, according to verse 12, is that we should be to the praise of His glory. And as it says in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. To what purpose or to what goal is this thing of salvation moving? It started before eternity. It involved us in that sense. It involved God's plan before the foundation of the world, before He created the world. This thing of salvation was set in motion in that sense, in the mind and the heart of God. And what is it moving towards? Well, it's moving towards the end that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted Christ. Now, I will suggest to you that it may be that in verse 11 and 12, the "we" there, it's very likely that there is a distinction between Jew and Gentile that's made here. A distinction in the sense that Paul may be referring to his Jewish brethren. That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. That we have obtained an inheritance, verse 11, and so on. And you notice in verse 13 he switches a bit to say, in whom ye also trusted. That's just a suggestion. But whether or not that's the case, it will all be to the praise of the glory of His grace. In other words, that one day we will be, we already are in a sense, but one day in a greater way, we will be an advertisement of the grace of God and of the riches of God's grace. An exhibition of God's wealth in grace. He will cause His grace to be praised. And the beauty of it is this, according to verse 13, that when we trust Christ as Savior, and the process is there found in verse 13, you hear the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and you believe the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You trust in Him, and you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, God will guarantee that the work is done. It's one of the practical parts of this chapter of the book of Ephesians. He will accomplish it. And what an accomplishment it will be. What an advertisement it will be to the grace of God. To take those who were rebellious. You look in verse 7 of chapter 1. It says we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. I think the word sins there would be the word that's used for trespass. To trespass against the Almighty. Rebels. Those that have rebelled against the King, if you will. Those that have lived in rebellion and sin against the moral ruler of the universe, one day will be a very advertisement and an exhibition of the riches of the grace of God. That He can take those who are redeemed, those who have been forgiven, those that are before Him as sons, and accomplish His work and His will. It will cause His grace to be praised. And it will be done. I was thinking of a scriptural example of this, and I thought back to that classic story that's found in the book of Samuel of David and Mephibosheth. What a picture of grace it is. It's one of the beautiful pictures of Scripture to me. It's an exhibition of David's grace as king. You remember that David sought to show a kindness. And that Old Testament concept of loving kindness was the grace of God that was manifest in that day. David was king, and he looked out upon the house of Saul. Politically speaking, one did not show grace to the house of your enemy. You got rid of them, and you killed them so that there would be no chance of an insurrection or of them taking the throne. What a display of grace. David said, is there one left of the house of Saul that we can show kindness to? Go out and find one. There was Mephibosheth. He was crippled. He was of no use to David in that sense. He couldn't offer much. He couldn't serve in his army. He couldn't even get up from his table. And you remember when he finds Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth said, Lord, my Lord, I'm just a dead dog. I'm nothing in your sight. Be enough for me to be a servant. Put me out on the back 40 somewhere. And David says, no. You're going to sit right here at my table, just like one of the king's sons. You're going to be seated at this table, and you're going to eat of my table, just like one of the king's sons. And you know, when you put Mephibosheth at that table, you couldn't tell him apart from anybody else, could you? You wouldn't know he was crippled when he was seated at the table. He had all the privileges of the sons to partake of all that the king had. And you know, I'm sure that David would have probably dressed him up. Couldn't have some guy coming in beggarly clothing and seated at the table with the king's sons. That wouldn't do. It would have been an embarrassment, wouldn't it? You know, if you showed up at the black tie affair with a pair of blue jeans and a t-shirt. Now, you'd have had to have been suitably clothed to sit at the king's table. and David would have provided for them. And you know, as the people of the kingdom got a hold of that, they wouldn't have looked around, would they, and thought, man, that Mephibosheth, I tell you, he's something else. Look at that old boy up there sitting at the table, just like one of the king's sons. Isn't he wonderful? It wouldn't have caused any praise to redound to Mephibosheth, would it? But they would have praised such an exhibition of the grace of the king to take an enemy and to feed him at the very table of the king. And oh, if we can think of it at that level, what is it that God has done? And what will it be one day for us to be seated with the very Lord of glory? And to even now, as we read in the book of Ephesians, to be before Him for His pleasure and His delight, and to one day actually be seated with Him in glory to fellowship with the Lord Himself. They got a little bit of it in the book of Acts, didn't they? The Lord being assembled together with them. Don't forget, we teach it to the Sunday school kids because we want them to learn it, but it wasn't Christ died, third day, rose from dead, ascended to heaven, boom. That's not exactly how it happened. Christ died, was buried, rose again the third day, and for 40 days showed Himself alive by many infallible proofs and being assembled together with them. And if you'll note that that word assembled together with them is used also in Acts, I believe it's Acts chapter 10, but it's a word that meant to eat with them. And the Lord proved the reality of what glory will one day be like, to sit down with the Lord of glory Himself and enjoy fellowship with Him. The wonder of it. What is it that the Lord has done? Whose grace is praised? When you and I get to glory, what an exhibition. I mean, for God to get somebody like me to glory, what a demonstration of the grace of God. Anybody, especially with a redeemed mind in that day, in a changed body, in a changed nature, they won't have to scratch their heads and wonder. They'll look at me and say, Lord, if you got that guy to heaven, what a demonstration of grace. It is to the praise of the glory of Your grace. It causes the riches of Your grace to be seen to get someone like me to glory, to be seated with the very King Himself. And so Paul prays in verse 14 and following in verse 15 that we might have the eyes of our understanding open to get a hold of this. And you'll notice that in chapter 1 in verse 15, as he begins to pray, that he prays along three lines. That the eyes of our understanding, verse 18, being enlightened or opened, that we might have a spirit of wisdom and revelation of Him in verse 17, and that we might know three things: the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of His power. Three things there that he really prays that sort of again summarize what he's been getting at in this part of chapter 1. The hope of His calling. Why are you saved? What is the hope of the very thing you have been called to? What is the purpose of your salvation? What is the end of it? How big is your concept of God's salvation? If I ask you why you're saved, you could say, well, because one day I'm going to go to heaven, and that's true. But is that all it means? And what does it mean to go to heaven one day? What does God have in store? Let's turn quickly. Keep your place in the book of Ephesians, if you would, but turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 4. And just one brief thought there, and then we're going to turn back to the book of 1 Corinthians. Revelation chapter 4. John tells us in verse 2, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And then he tells us in verse 4, round about the throne were 24 seats. You'll notice that the word seats there is the same word that is used or is translated thrones. There were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, not to go into the detailed exposition of the book of Revelation, but if you sometime want to look on your own, you'll find that in chapter 4, beginning in chapter 4 down to the end of chapter 7, there'll be numerous times that the word throne is repeated, because you're led in here in chapter 4 to a scene that involves the government of God. And once again, we're back to where we were in Ephesians in a sense, because before God begins to judge the world, He lets you know the character of His government. He wouldn't have to, but He does. He wants you to know what His government is like because He's about to judge the world. And so we have the concept of a throne, which brings out the idea of government and brings out the idea of authority. But what I'd like you to note is that in verse 4, round about the throne were 24 thrones. So encircling the throne were 24 thrones. And on those thrones, elders. And we could talk about who the elders are and what they represent. But there's one thing we do know, and that is they were human beings. And I want you just to think about this thought. Human beings sharing one day in the very government of the Almighty. Human beings sharing, having a real part, and I emphasize the word real part, in the very government of God. Now, you know, there are all sorts of governments throughout the world, and some of them set up little thrones and give people titles and make them dignitaries and so on. And it's sometimes like I ask my English friends, nothing intended, but what actually does the Queen do? I mean, I know she might christen a ship or two, you know, or whatever, but does she have any real authority anymore? And I'm sure she has some, but it's not what it was back in Elizabeth's day. It's not the same authority, is it? Well, what will God's government be like? Well, we're helped out, aren't we, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, where we are told these words by Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. Do you not know that the saints, and the word saints there is just a synonym for believers, those that have trusted Christ, those that are sanctified, set apart. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Verse 3. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? I confess I don't know what all is involved with that, but I believe it. One day we'll share in the very government of God. Think of it. That you're not just saved to keep you out of hell, although praise the Lord, that is one of the results. You're not just saved to take you one day to heaven. And you're not just saved just to change your life, although all those things are so incredibly wonderful. That what the end of it one day will be is that we who are redeemed will share in the very government of God. We'll judge angels. We'll judge the world. What an amazing thing it is that in Christ we begin to find what the real purpose of life is about. How will it happen? Well, I don't know what you do in your day by day, but you do a whole bunch of day by day, don't you? And you do a whole bunch of stuff over and over. Every day, day in, day out. I'll let you in on a little secret, particularly if you're young. Most people in life do not do what might be considered terribly exciting things. That life is made up pretty much of the same thing over and over, day in, day out. However, though we might call it mundane, when we begin to sense the purpose of what our salvation in Christ is about, that God is educating us for something. That through the problems and the difficulties and the trials and the challenges and the learning to trust Him in the day-by-day experiences of life, learning to enjoy and develop the salvation we have in Christ and expand it and lay hold of it and come to an understanding what is the hope of His calling, that He's forming something that He could do in no other way, that it started before the very foundation of the world, and His will and purpose will be accomplished in our life till one day, seated around the throne, we will share in the very government of God, whatever's involved with it. And it begins to elevate your thinking. So that now you begin to realize, even though I go by my day-by-day job, my day-by-day being in school, or working, or at home, or whatever it is, that it's there in that very place that I'm learning of the very salvation of God. And that He's molding me and shaping me and educating me and forming me so that one day He can display the riches of His grace, that His grace might be praised. I need to learn what is the hope of His calling so that my very life here on earth can be transformed and elevated even in my thinking. It's a tremendous thought. And that I might learn what He calls the second thing, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. I tell you, what a practical thing that is to get hold of. You know, you might look at me sometime and think, boy, he's not much. And I'd be the first to tell you that you're absolutely right. But do you know what riches God has invested in me? Do you know what it took to save me? The very death of the Son of God, the Lord of glory Himself? Oh God, help us to see that in every saint, in every child of God. We're funny creatures, aren't we? We walk through a museum and we see an inanimate, dead piece of stone statue, and we treat it with awe and wonder and caution that we don't injure it or damage it. How do we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ? The ones that Christ Himself has died for. Do we recognize in them the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? We're strange creatures, aren't we? And yet, to get hold of that great truth of the riches, of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. One, you see, in whom He created the very universe, ultimately to be able to redeem, to send His Son to die for, that one who trusts Christ could be before Him to His pleasure and His delight. God help us in our own treatment of one another to recognize the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. We don't see it now, but we need to lay hold of it now. May God open our eyes to that wonderful truth. What riches He has, and what inheritance He has gained in the saints. And then He prays that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. That power that has formed a new thing. I mentioned earlier that when you come to these first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, they each reach a climax. And the consistent thing about all three of them is that the climax that is reached has something to do with something new pertaining to the church. What is your view of the church? Do you understand what it is? Do you understand what God has accomplished to form this new thing? You know, the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 takes us to the very pinnacle of God's revelation in a sense, and it crescendos. But where does it climax? That He's put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. His present position and our present relationship to Him and the great truth of the headship of Christ. He now occupies a position that He never occupied in all of the eternal ages in the past. And we now are related to Him in a way that nobody ever has been in any other age in a very unique sense. The church, which is His body, over which He is the head. Oh, the truth of headship. The fact that you men are not wearing hats tonight, if you're doing it in understanding, and I mean by that, if you understand what it's all about, is a powerful truth that we come across in Scripture. It's not some little insignificant secondary thing, this truth of headship, either for the man or the woman. Because Christ entered into His present position as head. You see, He was Lord of glory from all eternity past. He was the Son of God from eternity past. But He wasn't the head until He came down into this world, went to the place called Calvary's cross, died that death that He died, was buried, rose again, and ultimately ascended to the position that He now occupies. There, as head of the church. How could that be insignificant? And we are now related to Him. The body completing the head. Just like a wife completes the husband. Just like Eve completed Adam. Adam was a complete man, and yet there was something missing. And so, just like the woman, in that sense, completed the man, the church, His body is the fullness of Him that fills all things. It's a paradoxical statement. It almost seems to be a contradictory thing. How could we fill the one that fills all things? Think of the word fill in the sense of completes. And I think back to Adam. There he was, a complete man, a fully developed man as we read the revelation of God's Word. And yet, there was something missing. And so God took from His side the rib and formed the woman, brought her to Him, and He called her. Wow! Man! That's woman in Hebrew. But anyway, He saw her, and it was that which completed Him. She wasn't created a helpmeet for Him. We read it too fast. She was a helpmeet for Him. And the word meet means fit, complete. It means He didn't look at her and say, she'll be great at doing the dishes, and she'll cook a mean breakfast, and changing diapers. No. When He saw her, He realized that which was missing. She was a help meet for Him, fit for Him, to complement Him in that sense. What a wonder it is when we begin to think the church, which is His body, is the fullness of Him that fills all things, that we are that which the Lord, which complete in that sense, that which is, if we can use the expression, lacking in the Lord Jesus. And I hope you understand when I say lacking, it is not that there's anything lacking in the Son of God pertaining to His deity, pertaining to His eternal sonship and lordship, but that there's something that is needed to complete Him and complement Him. As Eve to Adam. As Rebekah to Isaac. And as those other brides that we find in Old Testament Scripture. The church is not an unimportant thing in the mind and plan of God. The very eternal counsel and plan and will and purpose of God climaxes here in chapter 1 with the church. Over which He is head in our present relationship to Him, His body, His present position in glory. And so we need that spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, in our eyes of our understanding enlightened, that we might know the hope of His calling and the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints and the greatness of His power to usward. who believe. That same power that wrought in Christ and raised Him from the dead and seated Him far above all the opposition that was there, principalities, powers, and mights, and so on, is the same power that will guarantee that you and I who are believers in Christ will one day realize that position that we already are seen in Him and one day be seated with Him where He is. That power, the guarantee. One thing about it, if you're a child of God, you can lay your head on your pillow at night and rest secure in the fact that God's will and purpose will be accomplished for you, that you and He will not rest until you are with Him in glory. Not heaven, not anything under heaven, not anything in the earth, hell, all of the dominions of the enemy can ever prevent that from taking place. In one sense, you're as good as already there. And so God help us to see the very purpose of His calling for us and the greatness of our salvation in Him. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer.